Please have your Bibles open to Luke chapter 1 and stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Our text for this morning is the prologue of the Gospel of Luke, verses 1 to 4. Luke 1, verses 1 to 4. This is the reading of God's Word. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught. Amen. Please be seated. Last week we talked about the importance of certainty, that we have greater certainty and assurance when we know that our faith is based on certain, irrefutable facts in history and the work of God. And that when we have doubts at the expense of setting aside these facts and historical truths, suppressing the reality of them, and emphasizing and encouraging that our own subjective feelings and analysis at the moment is more weighty than all of the weight of God. And that's why for any Christian to doubt is sin. Because we often routinely believe and accept the testimony of men. And we trust in the ideas and the character of men. Routinely. And when we question the irrefutable facts, the objective truth that God has granted to us as the foundation for our faith, we're more responsible. And so we want to recognize through the Gospel of Luke that in order for us to grow, to have absolute certainty of these things, that we need to be well grounded in the objective truth. Sure, we can tell people what God did in my life, what Christ has done in my life and your life, and that would be the entry point into a sharing of our testimony, but we must never stop there, for we do no difference than what a Buddhist says, this is what Buddha did in my life, or what a Muslim says, this is what Allah did for me in my life. It would be simply a subjective sharing of our religious experience. But if it's not grounded on the truth, absolute certainty of the Word of God, and when we can't say this is what God did in history, there's the empty tomb. There's the changed lives. There's the teaching and the miracles of Christ. There's the forerunner, fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. This is the fact, and it's irrefutable. It is self-evident, and it is for you. And I'm so thankful that God can use someone like Luke to go through a careful investigation and use those times of research and energy and the personality and disposition like Luke to inspire that to not only record but to preserve and to disseminate his word all the way down to us, that we don't have to wonder or second guess whether the Christian community made Christ or Christ himself indeed, as the Bible declares, made the Christian community. Either Jesus said, I will build my church, or later on, as the Gnostics and the liberals say, no, we have invented Jesus the Christ. So in this day and age when everybody questions the foundations of Christianity, while they're willing to recognize as authoritative so flimsy human evidence, it is ever so perplexing to us who are thinking Christians, that if there's not any radical, sinful prejudice when it comes to intellectual bias here. And of course, that's exactly what we find. It's a moral problem through and through, a spiritual problem, not an intellectual one. It has never been purely an intellectual issue. But it's not more than just recognizing facts, for unbelievers can even acquiesce to these truths, and they can assent and say, yeah, I agree with you that that's what it says. But if they're not committed to that truth, they won't experience the full change and transformation of the regeneration and rebirth that God brings through that change. And so we must be able to present the truth and make a claim on that truth and saying, so what say you? And that's what Luke does. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. And that's what we must do as well. Today's text is the prologue of the Gospel of Luke. It's a very unique and interesting passage because in this prologue, Luke is the only person of the four Gospel authors who identifies and explains his methodology. And he uses the first person in the singular and the plural. And it says, it seemed fitting for me, first person, singular in the accusative, as was what has been fulfilled among us, first person, plural. And no gospel writer does that. And yet Luke doesn't identify himself in the person. Like Paul's epistles, when Paul says, Paulos, apostolos to Christu, doulos. He doesn't say who he is, an apostle of Jesus Christ, a servant of the gospel, etc., etc., etc. He doesn't identify his name and his position, his rank, and many times Paul had to demonstrate that simply because there's such hostility and openness, but also as he speaks to people that he knew. Luke, on the other hand, writes to a person, one person, that he doesn't know very well. As a matter of fact, we have no internal evidence that Luke has ever met up with Theophilus. And we have internal evidence to believe that Luke is writing to someone who is truly open and who wants to know. And so he has a ready ear, who seems to know something already about Christianity. So Luke is at a heightened level of alertness because he is now telling the gospel to someone who has already a sufficient grasp of the gospel. And that's what he says. And so he opens up his prologue, four verses, and four very clear and simple points and outline. First, he points to the plurality of the resources, both in people and written sources that's available. Plurality. And secondly, he talks about the testimony, the truthfulness, the transformation of the lives and the witnesses of the people who actually did this work prior to what he's doing. And then the inquiry, his methodology, his careful investigation. Luke could have just said, hey, the Gospel of Mark is already available, Theophilus. Let me send that over to you. But he doesn't do that. He says, I've made a careful and thorough investigation to fill in the blanks. And I'm not discounting all those good work that's already existed. But I'm doing this so that you may have the fuller picture, so that you may be more certain. The inquiry. And then finally, the certainty. The certainty. That's the purpose clause that Luke gives. So that, in order that. That's the hina clause in the Greek. We're going to look at that in a little bit. There's a purpose to why Luke is doing what he's doing. So in his prologue, in a beautiful, sophisticated, first century Greek fashion, you can tell Luke is a fluent writer of Greek. He understands the Greek mindset and thought. He understands the cultural expectations of academic and educated audience, and that's what he's writing to. He's writing to Theophilus. And so he points out these four important aspects in the gospel, and he has no qualms about it. He says, I'm writing this to you so that you may be more established, more certain, and that you may have a fuller understanding. And it's what a wonderful gospel for us to be strengthened in our faith that we already possess, but also to use in evangelism to others, to point them to the objective reality of the gospel, Jesus Christ. So let's dive right in into the prologue of the gospel. First, verse 1, plurality. Luke writes in a superb way. Look at the first word translated in the NASB. Look at it very carefully. How many English words do you see in that one compound word? You see three, right? That is a great translation and great approximation of the Greek. Because Greek, the Greek term, is a triple compound. That's pretty rare. But it's not in the Greek, sophisticated Attic Greek culture. This is the kind of phraseology that you use. And it's not even the dominant clause. It's a subordinate kind of a clause, an introductory clause, but it's very well structured. Let me break it down for you. First word is epe. It's translated in here, but it's really epe, since. And that's a term that you use to point to something that's already recognized. And then the next particle is de, and that points to the truthfulness of it. So it's admittedly already true, since it's already recognized and that it is true. And then the third particle that Luke uses as a compound is an intensive particle used to emphasize importance. Since it's already established that it's true and it's very important that, that's what he says from the very beginning. Boy, I mean, it catches you, right? It's a hooker. Because you think, wow, he's hooked me, now he's going to take me and he's going to book me. And that's the typical education. You hook, book, and took, and then you apply, right? Luke is getting the interest savored up in the reader. Inasmuch as many have undertaken, he says. Many. Since it is true and important, and the fact is of the matter is that many have undertaken, many. I don't think Luke is the kind of writer who would exaggerate and point to a single official gospel and say, that's many. There's no doubt that he would avoid using that term, many, to describe two or three. Because there is a word in the English, and there's certainly a word in the Greek, to talk about a few. But when Luke says it's many, you begin to kind of run out of fingers to count them. And what are these many? Now we know that the Gospel of Mark and Gospel of Matthew is written before Luke. And we can have a strong academic, historical, archaeological analysis for that. Two Gospels, maybe in its entirety, that's there as we find them, already existing and used and by Luke. But I don't think he would take the two and say, this is many. So what are they? And how come we don't have them? Oh, by the way, I heard something about the Gospel of Thomas and Gospel of Judas. It's often talked about in the media. Could these be part of the many? And so these would be some of the questions that may arise in your mind as we read this. Well, if you take a look at the first century context, and I'm going to paint a picture for you so you get a clear idea. In the very beginning, you didn't need any written material to promote the gospel. The reason being is, Jesus had 12. And there's at least two other guys who weren't part of the 12 apostles who fit in with the qualification of an apostle from the baptism of John to Jesus' ascension. Their name was Joseph, called Barsabbas, and the other one was Matthias. They had two other guys to replace Judas, and Matthias did replace. They had living human eyewitnesses who were filled with the passion to promote the gospel. And they had an itinerant ministry. And so that means that they could go to congregations, cities, and towns and places and keep talking about Jesus from first-hand experience. And when Jesus told that parable, I was there holding on to every word. This is what he said. This is what he meant. When Jesus healed that leper, I was there. My eyes were just as wide as perhaps some of you are as I'm telling this to you. And I checked and double-checked. It was clean. And his skin was baby soft. I was there. You see, you don't need written sources when you have live, breathing, living, walking witnesses that are filled with the Holy Spirit and passion. As a matter of fact, the religious authorities try to stop them from talking. And we have a record of that, and Luke records it in Acts 4, verses 19 and 20. And this is what the scripture says. But Peter and John answered and said to them, whether it is right in the sight of God to give heed to you rather than God, you be the judge. For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard. There you have it. They're not giving some second-hand written material, circulating it. They say, we can't stop talking about this. Jesus is full in us and is overflowing. How can we stop? We're simply the conduits of his power and his blessing. And what a fantastic way for them to say, we will continue to do this. We don't care what the consequences are. Now, when you have witnesses like that in the very beginning, you don't need written material. You want to learn to play the guitar, and you come and ask me, what are some good books that you recommend? I said, what are you learning? I'm trying to learn some chords. I go, you don't need a book. Here, come here. We'll spend 30 minutes a week, and I'll teach you those chords. And I'll correct all your technique. And I'll show you what it looks like, what it sounds like. Now, you don't need a book when you can learn it from somebody who's proficient. But why did they need this book? And why did Luke say there were many who have done this? And it's pointing to written sources that are available. Well, obviously, time elapsed. And if you follow the book of Acts, I mean, when Peter preached Acts chapter 2, 3,000 were converted. Now, they can all gather together, but where would they gather? They say they gathered in the temple at first. This is a large gathering. And I'm sure there would be homes that they were meeting, and that's what the book of Acts say. There are plenty of itinerant apostles going around teaching, but when you have 3,000 and then 4,000 and then thousands converting, then what do? You're running out of people really fast. And then what happens? Second generation. These people don't stay just Christians by themselves. They share the gospel with their friends and neighbors and co-workers and slaves and masters and whatnot, and they're coming to faith in Christ. Then what do? Well, they don't have the kind of eyewitness testimony that can say, Christ is risen, he changed my life, and let me share with you what I've been told and taught, what I know, and what is real. Now, as time elapsed, there is the need for material that you need to pedagogically train and equip people with the truth. And so, no doubt, in the early century, in the early decades, that many sources, many writers, maybe perhaps like Barnabas or Apollos or others, the seven, they could have written these tracts like we would. You know, most churches have these tracts for visitors that are kind of eye-catching. They're usually in the foyer, and you go in and you pick it out and it goes, oh, $1 million check. And you open it up, it says, the greater wealth than earthly riches. And you go, wow. And you read, and there's a little gospel, you know, message at the end. They're just short, pithy things. And there's no doubt that these things were available. Perhaps Jesus' prayer, a disciple's prayer that could have been written. His teaching on the parables, his miracles and accounts. These things could have been part of the dissemination of the work of Jesus. I mean, his teaching was revolutionary. It was authoritative. People have never even heard like this kind of teaching before. Even the Jews recognized that. His miracles were unsurpassed. And of course, his work on the cross and his resurrection was earth-shattering, literally and figuratively. And so, they wrote. And they disseminated. And they were available. And this is in the first century. Now, what we find with the Gnostic Gospels, interestingly enough, at the end of World War II, in an Egyptian town called Nag Hammadi, were found these preservations, very well preserved, so-called Gospels. Gospel of Thomas, Gospel of Judas, and there's others. They're all fictitious. They all purport to have its authority and source from the original apostles. They try too hard. Have you noticed that the original, true, inspired word of the four Gospels are all anonymous? And yet they were immediately embraced by the church. And yet these Gnostic Gospels that came in 2nd and 3rd century all purport to be of the original writings of the original apostles. They worked too hard. And yet the church unanimously rejected them. But guess who liked them? You guessed it, the liberals and the skeptics. They love it because they're full of fanciful stories, and it has the internal mechanics of an attempt to try to conjure up a Jesus in their own imagination. And so they go, aha, you see? Even the Gospels that were part of the Christian community shows that it's the Christian community that made Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, into their Christ, their hero. Poor victim, but a hero. And that's why they keep having these symposiums and forums and write books. It's amazing. But if you look at them, they're just full of fanciful stories, fictitious events, moralisms, and philosophical arguments of why, you know, people need to accept this. And you can clearly tell that that's the kind of heretics that true Christians and true church leaders in the second and third century were fighting. And even wrote against heresies. And even the church historian Eusebius talked about them. Well, Luke says many have done this even by the time he was writing. And we've dated last week, we've dated Luke about 60, A.D. 60. So within a short amount of time, there's already second generation Christians, and maybe even perhaps third, that are coming into the church that are far removed. Theophilus would have been one of them. Luke himself is not personal eyewitness, but he has immediate accessibility to eyewitnesses. He was a traveling missionary companion to Paul, therefore he was connected with the Christian community, with the early apostles. And he knew, he got to travel, he got to see, he got to experience, and he had all these written sources as well as the eyewitness testimonies. He says many have undertaken. He uses that term undertaken, a task of writing out the gospel narrative to show that what they had it in hand. Undertake, from the Greek compound epi and care, upon the hand. Both Hippocrates and Galen, the two medical writers, used this compound word to introduce their medical works. Here's my undertaking of my medical studies. So many have attempted and have undertaken this task of disseminating the gospel truth, but it is not as complete and thorough as Luke's is. He saw that. There was room for a work like this. Luke saw this. And he said that they have began to compile even these bits and pieces of these things, written material. And he uses, again, another compound word from ana, which means again, and tasso, or taxis from tasso, which means to order. We get taxonomy from this word. And hupotasso means line up under, which is a military term for organization and lining up and formation and military. So this is to order again, literally this means, which has a sense of going over again. So there are bits and pieces of the gospel in existence in written form, smaller portions of the whole message, and it's sufficient for evangelistic purposes that was accessible to Luke, he says. So, with that background, now we find why they don't exist today. Why do we have the four Gospels in multiple copies? And by the way, the oldest written manuscript is the Gospel of John, and it's a fragment of a Gospel of John. And it dates to about 116 to 120 A.D. All right, this is really, really close to the original events. In other words, the time lapse is too short for there to be any myth or folklore to develop, simply because there are eyewitnesses like John, who lived probably beyond 100, who had a friend and a disciple, a guy like Polycarp, who lived to be about 86. He lived in the second century, who had one of these gospels, and who had other friends and other Christian leaders like Papias and Irenaeus, and who were also connected to guys like Eusebius and others. So we have a direct connection, an unbroken chain from apostle to apostolic friends and mentorees to their friends and mentorees, unbroken during this time. And when we're talking about 120 AD, we're talking about fresh piece of manuscript that is unparalleled with anything that's available, unparalleled with Herodotus or Suetonius, these Roman historians, and no liberal scholar has any problems accepting them. And yet, the manuscript evidence on these things are paucity, and they're poor, but the manuscript evidence of the Gospels is abundant. So many sources, you can bring them together, that means that we have an absolute, infallible, inerrant account preserved in these multiple manuscripts. Not one of them is without a small copyist error. But when you have so many of them, you know what they are. And so, what an amazing work of God and His faithfulness of preserving them. Now, why don't we have these so-called multiple sources that Luke talks about available? Well, my friends, because there were living documents that were used. They were used. They weren't a museum piece like you put in a glass case. And by the way, they weren't preserved in this acid-free, chemically treated paper. It was papyrus. Papyrus was like a thin reed that they flattened out and they put them together. And it was readily available and it was cheap, which means inexpensive. And it was the material of choice for things like this. And so that was readily available. It was inexpensive. And you would get it and you get a literate person, like a Greek person, somebody like Mark or Luke, and you begin to write it. And once it's written, and because it's in a scroll format, you roll it up and you roll it back. And you keep doing that several times. Each time you do this, it stretches and it breaks and it gets used. It's used in corporate worship, personal devotion and study if you have the means to acquire one of these. And it took a long time for them to figure out, wait a minute, the original autographs were all used up. And before this thing gets destroyed, we need to get somebody who is literate among us to write a copy of it. And no doubt, guys like Mark and Luke and other amanuenses that Paul used served the church in this function. So there were scholars, if you will, literate, Greek, knowledgeable, educated people who were converted to Christ who served in this way. And that's why they copy the gospel. They lasted the test of time. So many copies exist because the church accepted them and readily used them. And that's why we should have some sort of a suspect of a few manuscripts that are well preserved that nobody has ever used. And we need to ask, why didn't they use them? Probably because there were some errors in it. Probably because there's some questionable material that got kind of penned in there later on. Most likely. Most likely the Dead Sea Scrolls, which are the Old Testament preservations, were full of these. And that's why they gave them a proper burial. What do you do with manuscripts that you believe is the Word of God? You don't burn it, you bury it. Stick them in a pot and you store it away, bury it. That's probably what happened. And that's why it's so well preserved. But we don't have any of these extent today. Perhaps maybe archaeologically they may find one. They found the Dead Sea Scrolls about the same time they found the Nag Hammadi literature. The New Testament preservation of manuscripts is incredible. So that's a little background on the multiplicity that Luke is pointing to and why we have the Gospels and not these other sources that we're talking about. And then Luke uses the term an account. Diegesis is something that is intentionally carried through, not a mere accident. This term is frequently used by Greek writers to describe historical works. So it's a historical account. Now, you know that Luke is writing in a historical flavor. Just look at passages like Luke 2, verses 1 and 2. Would you go there? Notice how it reads. Now in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken in all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was the governor of Syria. Does that sound like once upon a time in a land far away? Look at chapter 3, verses 1 to 2. Now in the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was the governor of Judea, and Herod was the tetrarch of Galilee, and his brother Philip was the tetrarch of the region of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Licinius was the tetrarch of Abilene, in the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas. Now look at the irony of that. All these who's who's of history, the word of God came to John. The modified Tarzan suit wearing wild man who eats bugs. The son of Zacharias in the wilderness. But look how Luke writes it. I mean, there's names, times, dates, periods, trajectory. During the Reagan era, when the Soviet Union was the arch enemy of the United States, in the year 1984 was when the Apple Mac first made its debut. You can check that one out, right? To see whether that statement is true or not. That's how it's written. Things. Paragmaton, the general term for matters. Things. What things? Oh, important things. Important things that are fulfilled, accomplished. This means something that is completed or satisfied, accomplished. It literally means fulfilled. That's what it says. The Greek literally reads, concerning those which were fulfilled. Now, although Luke was not really familiar with all the Old Testament prophecies as the other gospel writers, and that's why Luke could go to them, and many of the Old Testament quotations you find in Luke is from directly from Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and holds that, obviously, because he's a Greek thinker, Greek reader. He knew well that the life and the work of Jesus was a fulfillment. It's not a new teaching. It's a fulfillment of a very old teaching. He knew that. And no wonder he begins with the fulfillment of the forerunner. The last prophecy of the last book in the Old Testament is Malachi, and Malachi's prophecy and prediction about the coming of a forerunner who would introduce the Messiah. That's why Luke begins with the birth of a baby, John, and birth of Jesus, the infancy of the gospel, begins with two infants, interestingly enough for Luke. And he's a doctor, so he must have been very interested in that kind of development. But it's a fulfillment. He says, what was accomplished or fulfilled among us? So Luke means to say in fullness of knowledge, not in bits and pieces of data and speculative guesses. He says, among us. See, notice he includes himself in that, which is rare. None of the other gospel writers write like this, by the way. They just simply give a report, an accounting. And they're almost absent. Even John, which is the only one who gives a purpose statement, he writes his gospel in the passive. He says, these things were written so that you may believe and know. That's how he says it. But Luke includes himself in us. Why? Because he's writing for one guy. But Luke knows, it's not just one man. This is a man whom he addresses, most excellent Theophilus. Somebody who has a title like most excellent is somebody that's important in society. And if he becomes a full partner in the gospel, Luke doesn't have to worry about this message being disseminated. It's an automatic dissemination. If Bill Gates joins our church and we talk to him about missions, the work of missions will be nicely funded. It's a guarantee. All right, if God saves somebody, that's the kind of context we're talking about here. This is not just anybody. This is a guy who has the most excellent in the front of his name. And we'll talk about that a little bit later on, because Luke uses this three times, this term, this title, in the book of Acts. And all of them refer to political office. So we'll talk about that a little bit. Among us, things accomplished, things fulfilled. Luke carefully acknowledges and pays tribute to those who have preceded him and what they have done, the multiplicity, the plurality of sources that's out there. You know, whenever we present Christ to others, we're simply built on top of massive work that other people have done. We're standing on shoulders of giants. We're just little midgets standing on shoulders of giants. 2,000 years of incredible work, arduous, painstaking, passionate work has gone into the presentation of the gospel. And Luke's saying, what I'm writing to you is not new. Just based on something that God has done and is fulfilled among us. But I'm writing it to you, Theophilus, showing that all these multiple sources, some of which reached your ear, and you were taught some of this stuff, is based on everything that is true and is accomplished. And let me give you my research so that you may have fuller knowledge, that you may be more certain of your faith. What an amazing work of God, that he wants us to be more grounded, deepen more in our relationship with Christ, have more certainty than what we already have. So he gives us more. Praise God. Now we have the plurality in Luke's prologue to help us to fully know. Now let's look at the testimony, verse 2. Just as, kathos in the Greek, Luke asserts that many previous accounts had sound basis for writing. Just as they were handed down to us by those from whom from the beginning were eyewitnesses. They were handed down to us. Now Luke uses an already established term in the religious circles, a technical term from the verb paradidomi, which means passed down authoritative traditions from one to another, one generation to the next generation, passing of the baton, if you will. Technical term. They were handed down to us. Again, Luke inserts the first person plural pronoun there, includes himself in it. Based on what is written in oral sources available, it was handed down, passed down, by those who from the beginning. Now we know that there were people who qualified to be part of this beginning group. We've already established that there are 12 apostles, and there were two more that was outside the 12 that is mentioned for the first time in the Bible, in the book of Acts, and who replaced Judas, the betrayer, and there could have been others, and there certainly were. And there were eyewitnesses. And the Greek term is autoptai. It's a compound word from autos. Some of you beginning Greek students would know that. That's the Greek pronoun. That can be intensive or it can mean self, autos. So it's the self. And then optai from optos, ophthalmai, from eyes to see. And so this is self-seeing, seeing with the self eyes. That's the literal. These eyewitnesses were there, they're contemporaneously with Christ as he taught and what he did. They were there to see and witness. They saw with them their own eyes, not secondhand. That's the emphasis over here. We get the English word autopsy from this word, by the way. And then he uses another peculiar word, and it's translated in the NASB. It says, and servants of the word. Its phrasing is interesting because Luke takes one definite article and distributively uses both of these terms and links them together so that the one who's reading will know that he's talking about the same people. The same group of people qualified both conditions. They were both eyewitnesses and servants of the word. Not eyewitnesses who had later become the servants of the word. No, they're both. Both and. So that's how he does it in the Greek construction. And rather than using the term that we all are familiar with, diakonoi, ministers, that's usually sometimes translated in the English as servants, or even the very basic term douloi, from doulos, slave, which is sometimes watered down a little bit in the New Testament and is translated servants. Luke uses a word that's completely different from these two, but is similar to the second, the latter, and he uses the Greek term huperetai, and literally means under huper rowers. So who are the under rowers? Well, this is a word that's borrowed from the secular Greek, which meant galley slaves. So you have the Roman ship in the navy. You have the sails on the top, which control the wind and use the wind power to project them forward. But for minute controls, whether it's going forward faster or stopping, or braking system, or even rowing backwards, or controlling the speed, there were the under rowers. You've seen Ben-Hur and all these slaves being chained to one another, each one having a large row. Yep, that's what they're doing. They're the huperetai, under rowers. But they're under, not because they were below the deck, but they're under a taskmaster who gave them orders. Because it required precise control, the taskmaster said, row faster! And then the drummer would beat, and by that rhythm they would have to row. Or say, slow down, they would slow down. Or stop, and they would have to just stop. Or reverse, they would have to reverse. And so they would have to take orders from a taskmaster. And when Luke, in his mind, is saying, these men had no choice. They were servants of the word. They were the galley slaves of the word because the command is being given by the Lord, the master. That's the idea. They were eyewitnesses and the slaves under the power and authority of the Lord. No wonder Peter and John said, I'm sorry. You be the judge whether we should do this or not, but we can't. Can't listen to you. We have to listen to God. It comes from directly from heaven, from above, from the Lord himself. And so the testimony that Luke had was not just any testimony. These were living, breathing people who were compelled to do what they did. Eyewitnesses and servants of the word. That would best fit. Notice the emphasis is on the word. What are they serving? They're serving God and his command to carry the word forth. It's a beautiful, picturesque idea. And both of these conditions are true about this one group of people. The word, that term, logos, in Luke and Acts, is used 40 times to denote the gospel. It is a metonym, a substitute word for the gospel. It's also important to note that a tinge of double entendre here. The word is used by Luke to reference to Christ himself, as John often does. He says John calls Jesus the Logos from God. In the beginning was the Logos. And the Logos was with God. And God was the Logos. That's what it says. So it's important to note that. And whenever a disciple preaches the word, they preach the gospel, which means they preach Christ. Christ is the gospel. It's not certain message about God. It's a message about the Messiah. Christ is the content of the gospel. So it's not just about what he did, it's about who he is. Identity, his nature. Part of the gospel. Acts 8:4. Therefore, those who had been scattered went about preaching the word. Notice how Luke puts it, preaching the word. They're not teaching, you know, some marriage and techniques of love and Book of Song of Solomon. That's not what they're saying. They're going around teaching the foundational and the fundamental message of the Christian faith, the gospel, which is Christ. Heavily saturated Christology. Acts 10:36, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ. He is Lord of all. There you go. So we've seen the plurality that Luke points to for certainty. Testimony, in Luke's prologue to help us to fully know. These are authoritative, well-qualified instruments of God through whom he has received his source. Firsthand, and then finally we see his methodology in his inquiry, verse 3, inquiry. And in his inquiry, he reveals to his recipient his methodology. Verse 3, first, it seemed fitting for me as well. And that phrase points to the logical and the natural conclusion for Luke to write his gospel. And Luke begins to recognize that God has placed him in time, in history, with the disposition, having the full access and fuller knowledge, wider scope than what was available at the time of his writing. And Luke saw a tremendous spiritual opportunity. And it was he who was called upon to produce this work. That's why he writes for one person. And it's obvious that Luke didn't have an intimate relationship with this one person. He writes for one person who is an interesting individual. And he says, I'm in an interesting place. God has given me interesting experiences with interesting relationships. Because with Paul, Luke had access and friendship and knowledge to first-hand eyewitnesses. And because of his Christian background, he understood the Old Testament, but he was a Greek thinker, so he can immediately translate that and communicate to the Greek audience. Because of his training, he had this disposition to meticulously analyze things. And because he had wide resources accessible to him, he can gather them together and have a compilation that was probably not the goal of most people. And he had first-hand eyewitnesses he can go to and ask personal questions. So it seemed fitting for me. First person singular there in the methodology. And then he says, having investigated everything. Now Luke claims fullness of knowledge before he begins to write. He says, having investigated everything. He uses the past tense to talk about the place where he is. Before he even begins to pick up his pen, he has done a thorough investigation already. So he's telling, this is part of his credentials. This is typical of Greek literature that's undertaking, especially something of historical account. This kind of word, this is kind of the thing that you write. When you write a work, you give your credentials. It says, I am well suited to write this material. This is who I am. This is what I've done. And then you write your purpose. This is what I attempt to accomplish. It's like the prologue and the thesis of your work. And Luke follows that Greek tradition, that educated tradition, very well. So he had mentally followed along side by side with each one of these events that he describes. He is fully aware of what's going on. And so the medical writer Galen writes, using this verb, having investigated, for investigating symptoms of illnesses. So Luke is basically saying, this is my diagnosis. Based on all my knowledge and research of the core of the gospel. And then he says, everything. Luke writes everything that was fulfilled among the apostles. Everything that is important that he believes that Theophilus needs to know. This is it. This is the complete package. Sure, there could be other extraneous details and stuff, which Luke obviously leaves out. But this is everything that is full, essential, and sufficient for Theophilus to come to a fuller and a complete knowledge of the gospel of Christ, and he can deepen his faith. Aren't you thankful that God has given us everything that is sufficient for us to grow as a Christian? There's no more experience, no more additional knowledge or details that you need to know in order for you to have certainty. This is it. God has given it. It's the full package. Praise God. Carefully. And he uses this adverb, akribos, which comes from the Greek noun akron. Akron. I think there's a city in Ohio. Akron is the highest point. It's the pinnacle of a mountain or a building. So we would a synonym would be apex. This is the highest, most precise detail of an accurate account. So Luke is pointing to not only the minute details of what he has done that served his purpose, but also an accurate account with the highest standards. Luke confesses that he has done everything within his power to do a thorough investigation, and no stone was left unturned, and that Theophilus can trust his conclusions. And he says, from the beginning, anothen. This word here in the Greek points to the extent of Luke's research. And that's why Luke starts with two infants. He starts with John the Baptist first. And if you notice, the other three gospel writers mentions John the Baptist, but they just simply assume they know who John the Baptist is. Luke goes to how John the Baptist was born and conceived. And elderly parents from the tribe of Levi, Zacharias and Elizabeth. And how Jesus, the baby Jesus from Mary and Elizabeth were cousins. Interestingly enough. Even though one was Levi and one was from the tribe of Judah. Most likely. But they have some sort of Levitical cousins from the back from some sort of marriage or intermarriage that had happened. So that's what we find. So it's fascinating to follow this gospel from its infancy, literally from the infancy of John and Jesus. And Luke does a fantastic job of showing the Holy Spirit's work and God's tremendous sovereign plan, provision, and execution of unfolding his plan in history, even as fine details as something like a prepared forerunner. That's born in a special family. It lived a special life with a Nazarite vow. And that points the Messiah out. And from that point on, he leaves the scene and the main theater. And the spotlight comes upon the Messiah himself. And Jesus takes off. And so it's no mystery that John came first and then Jesus came, and yet John said he was before I was. Jesus said, before Abraham was born, I am. And it fits perfectly. So the theological penetration behind the introduction of these two narratives is amazing. And that's the kind of thing that you get. The scope of his investigation is truly superior to anything that existed before. And then Luke says, to write it out for you in consecutive order. And the NASB translation for this Greek word, katexes, is a little too over-translated of the original Greek. A consecutive order, and we were kind of automatically led to think that this is some chronological consecutive order. But it doesn't contain that nuance. It could mean chronological order, but it could mean logical order, or natural consecutive order, a thematic order. And ESV and other translations just translates this word as orderly account. Orderly account. And so that's probably the better translation, so that Theophilus can follow the sequence in a logical, thematic way. Interestingly enough, if you look at the structure of the Gospel of Luke, the first three chapters and the last three chapters are absolutely chronologically tight. They follow a very tight chronological order, almost like the bookends that hold the central theme of the gospel together. The beginning, the genesis of the gospel account, and the final climax of the gospel account, Jesus' crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection, and ascension, these two hold all the body together. But when you get into, especially chapters 9 through 18, you have things that are arranged more in a thematic way. But it is very orderly. In other words, there's a progression. There's a method to Luke's madness. It's very sophisticated. Now, we've all understood the concept of a skeleton. All of us have an internal skeleton. And we understand that. And we see each other on the outside. We see no bones protruding because it's covered by layers of skin and muscle. But we see the sophistication of exoskeleton like insects. The skeleton is actually on the outside, and it completely covers, and you see the skeleton. Luke's gospel is more like us. The skeleton is inside, but it gives overall structure and rigidity, even though the creature looks very soft. There's rigidity about it. And that's how he does it. There's a light layer of this exoskeleton, if you will, and you see it in the two bookends, but the major internal structure is very sophisticated, very appealing. And that's why so many scholars look at the Gospel of Luke and say, wow, this is good Greek. This is sophisticated. This is very different than what the other Gospel writers write. And Luke capitalizes on his training and his learning, and knowing that his audience, first of all, will be Theophilus, and will be a Greek audience, and he uses all these faculties. I'm so thankful for those of you who can articulate the Gospel based on the background that you have, that God's given you, whether you were saved before or after your training, your mental faculties, your skills, your life experiences, illustrations that you can give to promote the truth of the gospel to others, and saying, see, you don't have to park your brain at the parking lot to be a Christian. As a matter of fact, you can't even be a Christian unless you exercise your mind to the fullest capacity. As a matter of fact, God's theology will turn your mind into a mush, like that mango smoothie you had. Once you begin, it'll freeze up like it too, because once you start trying to wrapping your mind around the immensity of these truths, you're just going to fall down and saying, I'm nothing, you are everything. The immensity of it all. And that's the kind of depth that God takes us through once you begin to embark upon this journey called Christian growth, sanctification. What is it all based on? Truth. How truth affects you, whether you are certain of it or not. The less certain you are of the objective aspect of God's revelation, the more doubtful you will be. And Luke knows this, so he gives them the full entire scope in an orderly fashion. I think I can give a little bit more examples. I'll just give you one. Luke 3, verse 19 and 20. If you look at Luke 3, and the passage immediately before then, like verse 18, you see Luke is concluding his description of John's ministry. Who he is, we already know. We saw his parents, we saw the conditions of his birth, and now he's a full-grown adult. He's living out in the wilderness, dressed up in a modified Tarzan suit, eating bugs, and he's preaching the gospel of repentance. And not only that, he is just not afraid of people. He doesn't care about the consequences. He is a man who is resolute. Jesus said, "What do you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind?" That's not John. He's not. He doesn't sway. He's no wishy-washy. He doesn't feel the temperature of public opinion and then say something to the public. That's not John. What do you go out there to see? Man dressed in fine raiments? No. You go to palaces to see that. That's not John either. He don't care. He doesn't care about the superficial things of life. What do you go out there to see? Why over 300,000 of you Jews, according to Josephus' account, go out there, take your camping equipment, go out way out in their boonies in the wilderness to see this wild man preaching and being dunked by him in the water? Why'd you do that? To see a prophet, Jesus said. I tell you, more than a prophet. Jesus gives tremendous praise to John. And Luke gives a taste of an account of John's preaching and his ministry. And then, look what he does. Verse 18. So, with many other exhortations, he preached the gospel to the people. Ah! He preached the gospel, it says. Yep. Euangelion. The good news. The good news that the Messiah is coming. Time is ripe. It's near. It's engus. So, get ready for the Messiah. That's the good news. Verse 19. But when Herod the Tetrarch was reprimanded by him. How'd you like that? You're a hotshot top politician and you're reprimanded by a wild man in the wilderness. Reprimanded by him because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and because of all the wicked things which Herod had done. Herod also added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. Now, chronologically, that happens in the future of Luke's writing. Notice how he goes right back. Look at verse 21. Now, when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized. There you go. See, Luke, when it suits his theme, he takes a quick departure from his chronological routine for a parenthetical comment and brings in a thematic material that's important to what he's describing in time. It's like almost a flashback and then comes right back. So that there's not too much lingering, because he wants to give some sort of orderly fashion of an account for Theophilus to follow. But this is such an important piece of evidence, because here's my point. Who's Theophilus? And I surmise that because of the title, Most Excellent, he was a politician. And who was John? John was the kind of a prophet who wasn't afraid of any politician, even the one who could cut off his neck. Most likely, Theophilus would have been challenged by a man named John and would want somebody like John to be near him, like Nathan was to David. A man whose past is filled with compromise. A man for him whose truth wasn't important, like Pilate. So what is truth? It's a little window into John's life, even an event that happened chronologically in the future. Luke comes right back to the issue of baptism. That's Luke's style. So when he feels necessary to break away from a strictly chronological reporting, he does so, not constrained. But he follows a pretty clear chronological, orderly outline that Mark follows, but more so. Like a masterful storyteller, Luke reaches both forward and backward to draw details to highlight the topic that he's dealing with. Now let's take a look at this title, which is probably one of the most difficult interpretive issues in this prologue. Most Excellent is the first And it's translated most excellent, but it's the one word in the Greek, kratiste. Kratiste theophile. So it's a title. And then let me take you forward and give you the other ambiguity. And the verb here is verse 4, things you have been taught. From katekuo, katekathes in the Greek here. We get catechism from that. Is that information informed or systematic instruction? Is it information or instruction? That's the ambiguity. That's the interpretive difficulty. And here, the most excellent. The argument is very simple. If you're a Christian writing to another Christian, you don't address him most excellent. You say, hey, brother. Brother Theo. Let me share something with you. That's how you do it. And so this must be a Roman official who is very much interested, who has been influenced by some of the materials that he's hearing, but he's not fully committed yet. So which is a strong argument because of details like this. Why does Luke address him this way? But then there's that verb, katekuo. And the way Luke uses it in the book of Acts, he uses it both ways, but more generally, to be informed. And so the argument on this side that says Theophilus was a informed seeker, but not truly a convert. By the time Luke writes Acts, though, he doesn't use this title. He just calls him Theophilus. In my former account, Theophilus. And so obviously a relationship has deepened. It's obvious that detail, the omission of that title, shows that he is truly, genuinely a Christian. And Luke is now ministering to him in a different way. Or we may read some more things into it. He could have lost his position because of his faith. That's reading too much into that, though. So I'll pause there, and I want to be accountable to your interpretive skills as well, because I want to bring some things that I think that I've discovered in my study, but that's not the gospel truth. So I want to be accountable in this sermon, but it is an important topic enough for us to explore a little bit, and I'll give you that. And I'll stop where I need to stop, and but I'll go a little bit further if I feel that the hints are there sufficiently. So the simple argument is that Theophilus was not a genuine believer because of such a title. If, however, we take the view that Theophilus is a new convert, new Christian, and Luke doesn't have any familiar relationship with him, but simply was called on to do this work, perhaps recommended by other Christians to do this work because he was a superior candidate to do that. Paul calls him a brother, and I think that he's referring to Luke, by the way. Again, not absolute, but it is an educated guess. A brother who's famous for the gospel. That's probably Luke. And so, if we take the view that Theophilus is a new Christian, Luke doesn't have familiar relationship with him, and we shouldn't have any problems with what he writes, because Luke is giving him the due respect that he deserves. We'll also discuss the term taught a little later on in more detail. Now, some think that this is merely a polite form of address. I don't think so, because this word appears 3 more times in the book of Acts, and each time it precedes the name of a governor. And let me quote them for you. First, Acts 23:26, Claudius Lysias to the most excellent governor Felix, greetings. Now take a look at this. This is one who is a military force, Claudius Lysias, to the governor who is a politician, Felix. Paul also addresses Felix as most excellent Felix in Acts 24:3. And later, Paul addresses the replacement governor who replaces Felix. His name is Festus, another guy whose name starts with F. Festus with the same title in Acts 26:25. He said, I'm not out of my mind, most excellent Festus. But I utter words of sober truth. He was accused of being insane. Just too passionate. Now, if this is indeed the case, Theophilus would have been a Roman dignitary, perhaps a governor. In my estimation, most likely, that term, governor, which is a generic term, which is hegemon. We get hegemony from that English word. It just means a ruler, chief ruler. And if it's a Roman equivalent, which I believe it is, because the same term is used to describe Pontius Pilate. So this is the Roman governorship of office is called a praetor. He was the praetor. Rome, under Pax Romana, Roman government law, is that you get a representative from Roman government, there, a true Roman citizen, a Roman politician, governing over that region to which Rome has dominion over. Because Rome wants peaceful taxation. They don't like riots. They don't like the money to stop. It's like your landlord, you know. You say, there's a leak in the roof. They come and fix it. And they go, you're satisfied? He goes, yeah, yeah. And the word gets around saying, hey, the landlord's pretty cool. And more tenants come and they pay the rent. That's what the landlord wants. That's what Rome wanted. Rome wanted taxation. And they don't like riots. They don't like problems. And so they had one guy there, but they allowed a general puppet government for the people to feel like they have ownership. So they had the Sanhedrin for the Jews and other cultures that they respected. They gave them freedoms to do that. That's Pax Romana. But of course, the Roman governor knew that if you control the temple, you control Israel. That's no genius to take that. And so Roman governor said, hey, this is the way it is. We control the political system, religious system. We control Israel. And so they built a fort right next to the temple. It's high enough that when you get up there, you see everything that goes down there. And it's a riot or something happening, you can send the troops and break it up. If you keep people happy and keep them coming, keep the money flowing, Rome is happy. And the guy gets to stay and he gets a cushier position in the next job. Praetors like that. Now you see why the Jewish leaders blackmailed Pilate to hand over Jesus to be crucified. Oh, it's total blackmail if you go into that background study. Same title for Pontius Pilate, same title for Felix, same title for Festus. And that's the word that appears here. Now the lowest rank that I can kind of determine from my study is probably something akin to a mayor. But most likely a governor. If so, this would have been, Theophilus could have been a governor from a removed Roman colony that is far away from where Palestine was. He didn't know about the Palestinian culture. Could have been in Rome even. A district of Rome, or near there. Or it could have been in Asia Minor, or wherever he could have been. One theory is that Theophilus could have been the Roman governor under whom Paul would receive judgment. Quite fascinating theory. Again, not the gospel truth. Now, Theophilus means the lover of God, from theos and phileo. An interesting man, indeed. Verse 4, though, may give us a greater picture. We've seen the plurality, the testimony, the inquiry in Luke's prologue to help us fully know. And finally, verse 4, certainty. Here's his purpose statement, so that. Here's the hina clause. Hina epignos, from epignosis. Now, you know that gnosis, knowledge, right? We get the K from the Greek know, in the English, kno, from gnosis, right? If you understand that term, you know in the Greek it means deep, personal, intimate knowledge. Now, if you take a preposition and put it in front of this verb in the Greek, it intensifies, it super saturates that word. So it's really know. That's the term that Luke uses here, so that you might really know. That's what he says. In the ancient works, the writer would not only say something about his credentials, but the reason why he's writing. These two pieces were integral part of the ancient prologue, and Luke follows that meticulously, establishing a Greek-educated credentials into that society, so that you may really know. And then the next phrase in the English language is the exact truth. However, in the Greek, that term that's translated exact truth, one word, asphaleon, comes at the very end of the sentence for emphasis. You get it? So the Greek syntax is for emphasis, so that you may know, really know about the words which you have been taught, the exact truth. That's how it reads in the Greek. You see how important exact truth is? God doesn't want us to have murky understanding. Oh, maybe a good thing. I think he did this. I think he did that. No, he says, you may know the exact truth about the things. The things are words. The words that Theophilus has received is sound, sure, good. That's how I believe that he was led to faith. But Luke wants him to know more deeply, in depth. And he says, you have been taught. Now, of course, that word appears in Acts 21, verse 21, and is translated like this, and they have been told about you. But I cannot mean they have been catechized or systematically instructed. Most likely means they have been informed. And in a few verses later, in Acts 21, 24, the same word, same verb is translated at the end of that sentence. It says, things which they have been told about you. Again, the word can mean systematic teaching, but here simply informed. So from the context, you have the kind of flavor that Luke writes what he does to Theophilus. It's more than simply informing him about the faith. And he didn't become a place where he was simply because he was informed, but most likely he had been taught certain things. He wasn't just given pieces of information. He was taught it. That's why there's a deeper inquiry. That's why he's willing to even consider this Gospel of Luke. More likely he wants a deeper understanding. So certainty comes from commitment to the truth. Truth requires that those who listen to its call commit to its call. You don't just hear truth and go, yeah, that's nice, and then walk away. That act itself shows that you did not grasp the truth. You did not see the weightiness of it. Truth, especially the gospel truth, is the most important of all truth claims. Not all truth is a matter of same weight. You can have same substance like water in a little thimble or a huge gallon jug or in the Pacific Ocean. Not of same weight. Not of same caliber. Certainty comes not because you are familiar with the truth or you have acquired some truth. No, it comes from the commitment to that truth. Because truth bows to no one, and yet it demands that everybody bows to it. Because Christ is the incarnate truth. And the gospel is the truth about Jesus. It's about him and from him. How weighty is that? That's super weighty. That's not something you can delay. That's not something you say, yeah, let me consider that. We need to warn people who think like that. Just no. No, you may not even have the time or the opportunity even to consider it. That's what happened to Felix. He had plenty of opportunity. 2 years, as a matter of fact, didn't act upon the truth. Although Luke writes for a single reader and uses the personal pronoun referring to himself, he knows that if Theophilus has already accepted the truth about Jesus, now he would know the exact truth and deepen his fellowship. You know, he doesn't have to worry about where this gospel is going. It's going public. It's going viral. And it has in the first century. It went far and wide. The fact of the writing of this gospel and using the personal identification by Luke is quite fascinating in light of the fact that the other Gospels don't identify. And yet, the early church identified this anonymous Gospel as belonging to Luke and Acts. Considering that the early church was influenced by the Jewish apostles, Luke was a Gentile. That tells you that even from the very early church tradition that the Jews and Gentiles fellowshiped together. That's fantastic. Why do you think that Jews and Gentiles, which is probably the strongest separation that existed at that time culturally and so forth, Why do you think that there was a fellowship in the first century? Let's think about that. Let's think about the Gospel of Luke. Let's think about that in light of the hostility or racial prejudice that we had in America between blacks and whites and so forth. And other cultures too. That's not just an American issue. You find it in every culture just about when there's class society. It should still exist in India. You should see how they treat the untouchables. How in the world is that one generation, this huge chasm, this huge separation between Jew and Gentile was just severed and demolished, and there's a merging of the two in fellowship? How is it? That's what Paul talks about, the barrier that was broken down by Christ. When Christ died and the veil ripped from top to bottom, the church understood its significance. And the gospel said it. Why? Because if you look at the content of the gospel, Jesus saved all kinds of people. Not just men, but women. Not just women, but prostitutes. Not just Jews, but Gentiles. Not just adults, but children. Not just those who are of the upper class and healthy, but the poor and the sickly. So what did the gospel teach the early church? That Jesus could save anybody from any class of people. So how can they withhold the gospel from certain people? Let me tell you, some of the white slave owners during the post-colonial South, before the Civil War and even afterwards, those white slave owners were those who were Christians were the first ones to let go, and they embraced their slaves and they fellowshiped and worshiped together. You know why? Because they were converted. True conversion has a radical transformation from within. If you realize what kind of sinner you are and that God would save somebody like you, then all that prejudice and all that goes out the door. But really, the gospel is the answer to the societal problems that we have. We need to offer it to all. You know, we don't apologize for the way that we are. I mean, look around. It's mostly Asians here. You find the word Asian in our church name? Evangel Asian Church in Berg. No. I don't know why we have so many Asians here. But I can't apologize for the way I am. This is the way God made me. This is the way God made you. It's sacred to who we are. But is that important? Nah. There's no Jew nor Greek, or male nor female, or slave or free. What does that mean? No rich nor poor. It means that God can save anybody. So what does that do to our attitude toward people? We hold nothing back. We hold no prejudice against socioeconomic class or even different types of social outcasts. Homosexuals, we embrace them and say, God can free you from your sin through the gospel. Look what he did to me. Look what he did to her. Look what he did to him. And point them to 1 Corinthians 6 and say, such were some of you. God saved homosexuals. Did you know that? So which class of people are we alienating through the gospel? The answer in the Luke's gospel is no one is outside the power of the gospel. No one. Because it's from God. The pseudo-gospels, no power. The true gospel, all the power of God. Because people recognize that, as Paul did in the first century, as Peter did in 2 Peter 1:21, for no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. Luke is being moved by the Holy Spirit, speaking from God. And God's using all of his background, his research, his human capabilities, and sanctifying him by the Holy Spirit, governing by his Spirit to produce an inerrant, infallible, perfect work of God's will to transmit it to one man who now then transmits it to the whole church, and the whole church receives an embrace and embraces man like Theophilus and Luke and the Gentile woman and the ex-prostitute and the young children and the older adults, everybody is included. And they see the power of God in the gospel. That's the sense of the universality of the gospel. Not that every single person will be saved, but that no class of people will be excluded from the power of the gospel. May the Lord give you such joy, such certainty, as the Word of God is designed to do. There is multiplicity of truth. There is the incredible potency of eyewitness testimony. There is a watertight, airtight inquiry that has gone to the gospel. And finally, the gospel is designed to give you absolute certainty in a world that is filled with speculations and doubts. May the Lord give you freedom from that and give you the power of the gospel in your life and in your proclamation to others. Father, we give you thanks and praise for the gospel of Jesus Christ, what we can learn even from the prologue of this inspired writ. Thank you for giving us everything that pertains to life and godliness, that we can have certainty here and now in the 21st century as Theophilus could have had in the first century. We thank you that you are the author and that you used human authorship to transmit your thoughts, and so that we would have it, your word, your will, and your purposes in our hands and in our hearts. Now would you transform us as individuals and our church as a whole and our society as a result of us living out the gospel, submitting to its authority and yielding to its power. And would you be glorified through it? Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God our Father, and the fellowship and communion of the Holy Spirit be upon all those who are saved by the power of the gospel, who walk with certainty in their faith, growing in the knowledge of the Savior, be from now and forevermore. Amen.